We will be finishing John chapter 14 this morning, the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, finishing up the final thoughts of chapter 14. What a rich chapter this has been for us, and what great truths we've been able to learn and ponder. There is something that we say somewhat commonly when we come across someone who doesn't have all the information on a particular issue. We may say something like this: they don't have the whole picture. And we understand what that means. Well, that concept certainly applies to how we view Jesus' death on the cross. From only a human perspective, it was something horrible. It was an unjust murder of an innocent man. But of course, Christians would want to add another perspective to that, that as horrible as the cross was, the cross is also a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of God's love and of God's justice in the salvation of sinners. But even that extra perspective, even that qualifying perspective, is not the whole picture when it comes to the cross. On the last night before the crucifixion, as part of his final instructions to the disciples to prepare them for the fact that he was leaving them, Jesus gave to them and to us his own perspective as to what the cross meant to him. And when I say the cross, I mean everything associated with it. What took place in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested, his trial, the actual crucifixion, being buried, being raised from the dead, and then ascending back to heaven. All of that, we're going to look at Jesus' perspective. It's found in John chapter 14, the last several verses, verses 28 to 31. Now, so far, the Lord has promised his disciples that he would still be with them. And what he meant by that, he would be with them through the Holy Spirit's presence, even after his death. But despite that promise, the disciples were still very disturbed. And that prompted the promise that he made to them in verse 27, along with the command that he gave them in verse 27, all of which we looked at last week. I'll read verse 27 again for us. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now the disciples were fearful and they were troubled. And part of the reason for that was that their own faith was so weak. They had genuine faith, but it was weak. There are references to that in the Gospels. For example, Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, Christ says to them very directly, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" He does it again in Matthew 14, verse 31, and these are just a couple of examples. Matthew 14, 31, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So that was part of the problem, their weak faith. Therefore, they were disturbed. But beyond that, their anxiety stemmed from not seeing the whole picture. They were very short-sighted. In fact, they were very selfishly short-sighted. They contemplated the Lord's departure, the Lord's death, only in terms of what it would be lost to them, for example. They thought about it only in terms of how it affected them negatively. They did not think about it in what would be gain to Christ. So after he promised his peace there in verse 27, and after commanding them not to be troubled, Jesus went on to seek to help them, to see it all from his perspective. He sought to give them the whole picture when it comes to the cross. So that's what we're looking at this morning. We're going to note together four insights into what the cross and everything associated with it, as I mentioned, four insights into what the cross meant to Jesus. First of all, insight number one, to Jesus, the cross meant joy. To Jesus, the cross meant joy. Now, we pick up his final discourse that we've been looking at today in verse 28. It reads, "You heard that I said to you, I am going away and I'm coming to you." He's saying, I've already told you this. I've already told you that I'm going away, but I'm going to return to you, meaning in the person of the Holy Spirit. But they continually had difficulty understanding what Jesus was telling them. As I mentioned, their faith was so weak that at times they were even dense. However, Jesus now says there's another reason they are not handling the news of his departure the right way. Not only was it a failure to have strong faith, there also was a failure of love on their part. Look at verse 28. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. Now, this was likely a shocking statement to them for Jesus to say, well, if you loved me, you wouldn't have so many problems. I mean, they did love Jesus, at least at some level. It was genuine, just a weak love, evidently, because Jesus says that if their love for him was what it should have been, then they would be rejoicing over the fact that Jesus was leaving and going back to heaven. This was how Jesus viewed what was happening. It's how he viewed the cross and all of its attending events. This was all the very step necessary for him to return to the Father, to return to the glory that he had shared with the Father before he came to earth, what we refer to as the incarnation, taking on human flesh, a human body, a human nature. Now remember, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was once dwelling in the glories of heaven, indescribable glories of heaven. He was experiencing perfect fellowship with the Father in eternity past. But he left all of that to come to earth. Perhaps the most familiar passage that summarizes that leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I'll read some of that. It says in Philippians 2, 6, although he existed in the form of God, meaning he was God, he equal with God in every way, he did not regard his equality with God, a member of the Godhead, in other words, a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. Doesn't mean he laid aside his deity, but he was leaving all those glories, all the worship that he enjoyed there from the angels, the fellowship with the Father, the blessings of being who he was, the prerogatives that went with that. He emptied himself of all that. Verse 7 says, taking the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men, us, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating and certainly very painful kind of death in that day. Again, that's capturing the before and the after. So what we find here is Jesus reminding us that he longed to go back to that. In John chapter 17, we'll see that when he prays to the Father, what is really the Lord's prayer, his own prayer to the Father, this is one of the things he says in John 17, verse 5. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was back then. This is ultimately why Jesus longed so much for heaven. The Father was there. The one with whom he shared equal deity as a member of the Godhead, the Trinity. The Father was there. Plus, there's something else. His return represented something very important related to his earthly mission. I mean, to go back to the Father and enjoy all the glories, indescribable glories of heaven, that's worth a lot. But this also represents something else related to his earthly mission. When he goes to the Father, that means the earthly mission is done. It's completed. It meant that all the trials and the difficulties associated with humbling himself and coming to earth and taking on a human nature, all of that was over. We do know he suffered while he was here. He even experienced fatigue, exhaustion, thirst, hunger. But most of all, he did suffer that humiliation and torment of the cross. I mean, that was the reason he came. All of that humiliation. So returning to heaven meant that the earthly mission, he had accomplished it. And there was something even beyond all this that was going to take place when Jesus got to heaven. And he knows this. It's a change that he longed for. He knew he was going to be exalted to the right hand of majesty on high, which means the highest place of preeminence. When Scripture speaks of sitting at the right hand of God or being at the right hand of God, don't think of that in literal terms, that there's a throne there or some sort of bench, and there's a left side and a right side, and oh, he's over here on this side, the right side, and there's a big chair there and he's sitting in it. That's not what it means. To be at the right hand of majesty on high means to be in the place of ruling power, the place of preeminence. Jesus knew he was going to be exalted to that place. Listen to how the Scripture says that over and over. Just a few examples. Luke 22, verse 69. It's a prophecy that is quoted there. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Romans 8:34. Paul writes, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us, he says. Ephesians 1:20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, the place of preeminence. Hebrews 1:3, after he had made purification of sins, there's the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One more, Hebrews 12:2 tells us to think of this. Put your eyes, the eyes of your heart, on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. There was joy. It goes on to say, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that is where Jesus is today, in bodily form. The resurrected, glorified Jesus, ruling and reigning over all things, the exalted Lord, in the place of preeminence, enjoying all the glories of heaven, fellowshipping with the Father, and there he is receiving praise, unceasing praise forever. I love that scene in Revelation chapter 5, 11 and 12. John on the island of Patmos toward the end of his life has this great vision of the future. Listen to what he writes and what he saw in this vision, Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So back to our text. Yeah, this is not hard to understand. Jesus longed for all of that. But the disciples did not recognize that longing on Jesus' part. I've already said the problem was that they were just thinking of themselves. They were merely responding emotionally to Jesus' instruction concerning his return to heaven. They were responding according to their own perception of their own gain or their own loss. But if their faith had not been so weak, and if they had loved Jesus the way they should have, they would have understood that for Jesus there was joy involved in this because he's returning home, and they would have rejoiced with him at that prospect. They were so preoccupied with their own problems, so preoccupied with their own loss, that they were unable to rejoice over a greater good. By the way, just a side point about heaven. The side point about heaven being ultimately better than our lives here. Boy, how we forget that. We hold on to this so tightly. We fear the future so much. We grieve, but sometimes we grieve as the world does when we lose a loved one. Listen, heaven is better. That's what the Apostle Paul thought, Philippians 1, verse 23. He said, I'm hard-pressed on both sides, from both directions. And one side, he said, I want to stay here to minister to you. But then he says, but I also have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. He got it. We need to get that as well. In any case, there was something else here that Jesus needed to say that was part of this cause for joy. If the disciples had been thinking properly and not just focus on themselves, but loving Christ properly, it's the end of verse 28, for the Father is greater than I. How does that fit in? Well, unfortunately, not everyone has interpreted that little phrase correctly. In fact, this is a favored go-to expression for Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, any others who look for some way to deny Jesus' deity. They'll go to this statement, because this statement, they say, is Jesus finally admitting clearly that he's something less than fully God. Well, one huge problem with that erroneous view is that the Gospel of John itself that we're studying is filled with direct assertions about Jesus' deity. Just a handful to remind you of. John 1, verse 1. The Gospel of John starts off that way. In the beginning was the Word. And that's a way of saying Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, the living Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. He will explain him. The begotten God, Jesus. John 5, verse 18. The Jewish leaders got it. They understood what Jesus was claiming. They were angry with him, wanted to kill him. Here's what John 5, 18 says. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he was calling God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus did claim that. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. We'll see this later on in John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas, we know him as Doubting Thomas, Jesus appears to the disciples. After being raised from the dead, Thomas still struggling, but saw the prints in his hand from the nails, realized it was Jesus alive. And Thomas answered and said to him, John 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Listen, that is consistently found in the Gospel of John. It's the consistent message of the New Testament. A couple of examples. Here's one from Paul's writings. Titus 2, verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. Talking about the second coming. We're looking forward to the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter understood it. Peter was in this crowd, you know, the disciples. Here's an example from him. He eventually got it. 2 Peter 1:1, he starts that letter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours, the same way, he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no doubt the New Testament teaches that Christ is divine. And so for Jesus, when he made that statement, he was not talking about his essential nature as God, but of his submissive role during his ministry on earth. In essence and being, the Father and the Son are eternally co-equal. But in role and function, the Son, during his days on earth, in the time of his incarnation, submitted himself to the Father's will to accomplish the mission that the Father sent him on. And so now it's about to happen. The cross and everything associated with it. And Jesus, though there was trepidation about it, no doubt, the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane is coming, the great tears that he shed, still within his heart, there was joy set before him, something he rejoiced over. It all represented that when it was all over, I'm going back home. To Jesus, the cross meant joy. Here's a second insight, number two. To Jesus, the cross meant vindication. Vindication. Now, after speaking briefly about what his departure meant for him related to joy, he did briefly speak about what it meant for his followers. And in this, we find the mention of what would vindicate his claims to deity. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Now, he had said something similar back in John chapter 13, verse 19, related to the apostasy of Judas, the betrayer. I'll remind you, John 13, verse 19, Christ said, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. I'm telling you something that's going to happen, I'm predicting it, so that when it happens, you'll think back on it, remember what I said, and go, he was right. He's who he claims to be. Both these texts then, the one I just read you and our text today, let us know, remind us that Jesus knew ahead of time all the events that were about to unfold. And once they did unfold, all of his predictions and all of his statements would be vindicated, and that would prove his claims to deity. Why would his followers conclude that? Because these are Jews. They knew what the Old Testament taught. More than one passage making the point that God is the only one who knows all things. God is the only one who can predict the future accurately and consistently. You'll find statements about that in the book of Isaiah, for example, in contrast to the false idols that people were worshiping. The idols couldn't do this, but I can. Isaiah 42, verse 9. I declare new things, God says. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. These followers knew that only God could do that. So once the disciples saw the events unfold, the very events Jesus predicted, their faith would end up being strengthened and Jesus' claims would be vindicated. You know, if you think about it, the Lord was so gracious in saying this to them. I mean, he's pointed out that their faith was weak and their love was weak, and he could have shamed them with this, but that was not his point. He wanted them to know that he understood their difficulty in getting all of this. And that he also knew that they had some more trials to suffer, more trials to go through before these promises would all start making sense to them and before their faith would finally start maturing. He knew that even though his death would appear as a great defeat, the point was going to come where they would see it in its true light and their faith would be strengthened. So again, this was not an attempt by Jesus to shame them. The predictions and the fulfillment of them would help convince the disciples of Jesus' deity, just as he had taught them. And no doubt that would strengthen their faith as well. So two insights. To Jesus, the cross meant joy. To Jesus, the cross meant vindication. Number three, to Jesus, the cross meant victory. To Jesus, the cross meant victory. Verse 30. I will not speak much more with you. Now, he's not saying, I have nothing else to say. We know that's to be true because John chapter 16 is still Jesus teaching. Instead, this was a way to call attention to what was about to happen. What was about to happen very shortly was the betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, and then one after another, like dominoes falling in a line, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection. And Jesus was fully aware of all of the dominoes, all that was to happen to him. He was never taken by surprise in any of this. In fact, here is how, more specifically, he viewed what was about to happen. It's still in verse 30. I will not speak much more with you for the ruler of the world is coming. That is Satan. And this is why his time was rapidly winding down. Satan was coming to do, once again, what was in his evil heart, evil mind to do. Now, Jesus already had lots of experience with the devil. In fact, Jesus had been in conflict with Satan throughout his earthly life. The name Satan means adversary. The adversary and Jesus were in conflict all of his life. Just think back to the very beginning of Jesus' life. Matthew chapter 2, we find the account of Satan mobilizing and using Herod to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and surrounding vicinity if they were 2 years old and under. Why? A feeble attempt to wipe out Jesus. That was Satan behind all that. What about the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness? Obviously, Satan was there doing that. Mark chapter 1, the famous temptation of Jesus in the wilderness lasted 40 days. And Luke lets us know that this was not the only occasion of Satan tempting Jesus. Jesus even told his disciples toward the end of Luke that you've been with me through all my trials and temptations. But here's what Luke 4:13 says about that wilderness temptation. When the devil had finished, Luke 4:13, when he had finished every temptation, those ones, he left him until an opportune time. In other words, he had more temptations up his sleeve. This was Jesus' earthly life, constantly in conflict with Satan, the adversary. But note in our text what Jesus calls him here, the ruler of the world. This is the second out of three times in the Gospel of John where Satan is called that, the ruler of the world. There's one in John 12, one in John 16. This is the devil, Satan. I mean, he's not the legitimate ruler. God's the legitimate king of all things, as we saw in Psalm 47 this morning. Instead, he's the ruler who's divinely permitted by God to do that. He's the ruler of this evil world system that's all around us. The system of the world that is in rebellion against God. Satan rules that system. So the same author, John, writes later in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, this whole world system. Just don't forget that with all the turmoil in the world. Satan's behind all that. It's his world, his system. But keep this in mind too. God's permitting him to do that. He can do nothing that God doesn't allow him to do. I love how Martin Luther put it. He said this, "The devil is God's devil. God can use him any way he wants." And by that, Luther just meant Satan never operates outside the Lord's sovereign decree. And that's very important to remember. I've talked to people who don't understand that. I've seen whole churches who teach more about fearing Satan and call more attention to what Satan is doing and demons are doing, that people are going away from all that teaching, pondering the sovereignty of Satan, which doesn't even exist. Listen, we teach the sovereignty of God. We don't fear Satan. Now here he's called the ruler of this world. There are other similar ways that the Bible refers to Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. Paul writes there that the god of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot hear and see the gospel and understand it. They're born spiritually dead, and if that's not enough, Satan blinds their minds so they can't believe. When God does a rescue, it's a miraculous thing he does to open someone's heart and eyes to believe. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says that in our former life, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So he's called Satan, he's called the devil, he's called the ruler of this world in our text, the god of this world, the prince and the power of the air. And the point is, Jesus knew that it was Satan behind all of these events that are going on, behind Judas betraying him, behind what was going to happen in the garden just a short time later when Judas and the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers would come and arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan was behind that. That's what Jesus was saying. I know what's coming. The ruler of this world is coming to the garden. And in all the other events, certainly Satan thought the cross was his doing. He thought the cross was his greatest moment of triumph. But in reality, the cross is what was going to bring about Satan's destruction. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8, Hebrews 2:14. Through death, Jesus would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the cross actually marked the defeat of Satan. But it was something else to Jesus, as we'll see. Let me say one more thing about Satan's defeat. He is defeated, but the final sentence against him is not going to be carried out, Scripture says, until the end of the millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 20. It will be at that point, still to come, that Satan's final assault against God's people is going to be completely thwarted and halted. Here's what it says in Revelation 20:10 at that time. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." He's the defeated devil. He's not sovereign. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. Only God is those things. He's a defeated foe, just waiting for the final sentence to be carried out, certainly trying to cause as much havoc as he can until then. Well, back to our text. There's more here to understand about what Jesus was thinking. More specifically here, why he didn't fear Satan at all. Look what it says at the end of verse 30. And he has nothing in regard to me. He has nothing in regard to me. Now, that expression is basically the same as what we say sometimes. He's got nothing on me. Okay, that's what this means. Jesus is saying, I don't fear Satan. He's got nothing on me. It's a Hebrew idiom that actually conveys something legal. The devil, Jesus knew, was not able to make any kind of legal claim against Jesus. Satan had absolutely nothing to say against Jesus because there was nothing in Jesus that made him worthy of death. He was not guilty in any way, perfectly sinless in his thoughts, motivations, and behavior. And because Satan had nothing legal to bring against Jesus, it was that fact that robbed Satan of what ends up being his greatest weapon, even his greatest weapon against us. He is known as something else in the Bible. Not just the God of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and so on and so forth. Satan and the devil. He's also called the accuser. Listen to Revelation 12, verse 10. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. This is what Satan spends his time doing. Accusing, slandering the people of God, the saints of God. You'll get a good look at that in the book of Job, the very first chapter of Job. That's what Satan was doing before God, accusing Job, slandering Job. This is his power, to accuse people of their failures, their sin, because then they can be condemned. Therefore, if Satan's power to accuse is taken away, he has no more than ultimate power. And in Jesus' case, Jesus was sinless, therefore Satan could make no accusations. Now that's the opposite to the problem that the world is in today. There's plenty to accuse the world of. The world is in bondage to the ruler of this world. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. There you find the account of Satan coming into a garden, the Garden of Eden, coming in the form of a serpent to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Yes, I do believe they actually existed. A man and a woman that God created and married. He came to our first parents to tempt them into sin and ruin, and Satan was successful in that garden, the Garden of Eden. There, the devil found Adam and Eve somewhat easy, I guess, susceptible to his influence. But here we have Jesus about to enter another garden, and he sees all that's going to happen, including what would happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan is coming again, not as a serpent this time. He's going to enter that garden in the form of Judas and the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers and guards, and they would arrest Jesus, and they would try to accuse him of things like insurrection and blasphemy. And the results, though, would end up being totally different, because Satan could find no chink in the armor of the Son of God. No flaw. No weakness to exploit. No sin by which to condemn the Son of God. So instead of being conquered by the devil, Jesus went to the cross not as a defeated foe. Jesus went to the cross of his own choosing in obedience to the Father's will for our salvation. So the cross for Jesus was a moment of complete victory. Victory over Satan, victory over death, victory over sin. Because Satan had nothing on him. So to Jesus, the cross meant joy, it meant vindication, it meant victory. Number four, to Jesus, the cross meant love. Love. And by that, I don't mean what may first pop in your mind. Jesus' love for us. Though the cross does represent that. Or God's love for the lost world, though it does represent that. The cross was an expression of an even greater love. According to verse 31, it's the love of the Son for the Father. Verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Let's plug this into our thinking about the cross and all its attending events. He was not murdered because he was tricked. He was not crucified because he was overpowered. It was his choice. He was in complete and sovereign control of his obedience to the will of the Father for our salvation out of his love for the Father. So yes, we can look at the cross and see it as a demonstration of God's love for the lost world. John 3:16 tells us that. We can look at the cross and see it as a demonstration of Jesus' own special love and affection for his own people, his followers, his sheep. But this confirms that his death was first and foremost a demonstration to the world of his love for and obedience to the Father. This love was of even a higher priority than his love for us, as great as that love is. To Jesus, the cross meant this ultimate expression of his love for this Father. Well, with all that conveyed to his disciples, insights into how he was viewing everything, Jesus concluded this part of his final discourse. There's more to come, but it's the part that took place in the upper room. He concluded it with this, verse 31, "Get up, let's go from here." At this point, Jesus and the disciples left the upper room. They start walking through the city of Jerusalem, making their way to Gethsemane. And as we see in the next chapter, as they walk, Jesus continued to teach. This is the whole picture into which the details of his departure must be fitted. One of the commentaries I read at times is a man named Gordon Keddy, and he summarizes all that Jesus was telling the disciples in this way. I thought it was well put. No departure means no death. No death, no victory over Satan. No victory, no salvation for sinners. No salvation, no gospel. No gospel, no transformation of the world. Jesus seemed to be saying, now do you understand? Now do you see the whole picture? Hopefully we do. But let's leave here also with some takeaways from this for us. Here's takeaway number one. We need to learn from the error of the disciples. We need to learn from the error of the disciples. What error? Their selfish short-sightedness. Their thinking was so self-focused, and the problem is we can be that way as well. Just like the disciples saw the Lord's death only in terms of what it would be lost to them and not what would be gained to the Lord, so we too can view our trials that way, our difficulties, our disappointments, our pain. We can look at it from the vantage point of only how all that affects us and not how the Lord is using it all for his glory and his purposes. The whole picture. To say it differently, it's so easy to be far more alert to our own griefs, our own sorrows, our own pain, than to the things that bring Christ joy and bring him glory. This passage definitely is a timely reminder on the practical side that everything does not revolve around us, but around God and his purposes. Takeaway number two, we need to remember to wait on the Lord. I mean, Jesus had to encourage the disciples that their understanding of some things would not come until later. We need that reminder. We too need to understand that there are things that we go through, many experiences that we go through, and sometimes there's a while before we get the full understanding or even more understanding of what God is doing, his purposes and his ways. It takes a while sometimes to learn the lessons that he has for us. So Scripture tells us to wait on him. We hate to wait. I don't like to wait. Friday night, my wife and I went out to Moxville area to enjoy dinner with someone, and I noticed going out Interstate 40, or as we say in California, the 40, going west. I noticed that coming east, from the Advance area to the Yadkin River, I mean, it was backed up, not moving. Backed up, as far as I could tell, all the way to Phoenix, Arizona. That was my conclusion. So I made a note to myself, and I was really proud of it. Showed off to my wife. I said, look how I look ahead. I think ahead. When we come back home, that could be like that. I don't like that, be in traffic like that. I moved from California to get away from that. So we're not going to get back on the freeway. We'll stay on that back road. You know, what is that, 150, something back there by Tanglewood Park. We'll come all the way down that way, you know, then miss the freeway. Feeling pretty good about myself. We had dinner, and plus I'm thinking 2 or 3 hours later, it'll all be cleared up. Problem was, as we approached the intersection of the metropolis of Advance, that I was talking to my wife. We were talking, and I turned left, and before I know it, I turned on the exit, the entrance, to get on the freeway. And all those lights were staring at me. I mean, they backed up, not moving. And it hit me. I'd made a grave error. I'm so disappointed in myself. I didn't remember it. And of course, as I'm going down the entrance, you know, I'm looking at every possible scenario of what I might be able to do. And there weren't any things I could do. So there we were, sitting, rolling, slowly, waiting. Had the GPS on, not that I needed to go home, but I just like watching it, you know. And, you know, it gives you the time of how long it'll take, and the number kept getting bigger and bigger. You know, usually as you drive, it gets smaller, but it's getting bigger and bigger as it processes all the cell phones and how long it's taking. I don't like to wait, especially in traffic. Haven't been to Disney World in years. And one of the reasons is I don't like to wait in lines. But I think the biggest thing to wait on is God and His purposes. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, and it says there that if necessary, we are distressed by trials for a little while. And we read that and we go, okay, but do I get to define if it's necessary? And second, do I get to define what a little while means? And the answer is no. God decides if it's necessary, and God defines what a little while means. And a little while can mean all your life. Because the bottom line is 90 to 100 years or whatever we live is just a point on the timeline of history. It's nothing. James says it's like a mist that's here today, gone tomorrow. We magnify it in all the trials and problems that are there. And that feeds our difficulty of trusting the Lord, but also waiting on the Lord. And so Psalm 42 always comes to mind about that, because the psalmist was counseling himself in that and telling himself, trust the Lord, but it ends saying also, wait on Him for His purposes to become more clear. I think some of those purposes won't become clear until we get to heaven. One more. Takeaway number three. Just remember this. The accuser is still active. The accuser is still active. Jesus didn't have to worry about Satan, the accuser, the slanderer, being able to bring a charge against Him. Jesus could say, Satan's got nothing on me. I'm telling you, I can't say that. He's got a lot on me. The rest of humanity cannot say that. We have plenty of sin that Satan could use to accuse us before God. But this is the glory of the gospel message. Those who are in Christ, who have come to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, are protected. The sin that could be our downfall, the sin that could keep us from ever having a relationship with God, knowing the God who's created us, all of that sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven if we're in Christ. Those who are in Christ, true followers of Christ, are able to take great joy in this passage written by the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 8, starting verse 33. Who will bring a charge, an accusation against God's elect? Well, Satan does that. He loves to do that. That's what he does. I know some people that can, who know me well. My conscience, if they give my conscience an opportunity to speak, you'll hear some things. I tell you, knows the most, God. God knows more about your failures and your past and your sin than you do or Satan does or your conscience does or your wife or your husband. So Paul goes on to say, who'll bring a charge against God's elect? Maybe not all those others, but what about God? God is the one who justifies. So who is the one who can condemn us? The highest one is the one that forgives us, so no one under that can condemn us. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, nothing. Verse 38, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things, principalities, that includes Satan, nor things present, nor things to come, not the past, the present, the future, nothing, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the glory of the gospel message that all of our sin is forgiven, and Satan cannot accuse us of anything. He's got something on us. It's just that it doesn't matter. But if you don't know Christ today, you need to understand you cannot claim that assurance. It only takes one sin from the time you were conceived to the time you die, one moment, one wrong thought, one wrong motivation, one wrong action, one sin of omission, not doing what you should do, is enough to separate someone from God for eternity. But in Christ, those who come to trust in Him alone as the Lord and Savior of their life, they're forgiven, and they're protected. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that gives us insight into the very heart and thinking of our Savior, into understanding the cross and all the attending events at such a deeper level. Thank you for this. Thank you for the security that we have in Christ, that we're safe and protected and saved forever, though we understand we are not worthy of it. I pray that we would learn to rejoice in that, and we would learn to remember these things, even when we're going through difficulties, that you always have a grander purpose than what we may see. I do pray for anyone here who's never come to that place of surrender and true trust in Christ, that today would be the day that you would open their hearts, open their blinded eyes, that they may surrender their life to Christ, trusting in Him alone for salvation. In His name we pray. Amen.